it's a new day. Hear his word, let us pray. The sunrise morning show.
It is Monday, the 17th of September, the feast of St. Robert Bellarmine, a doctor of the church. Let's begin in prayer together in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. O God, who adorned the bishop St. Robert Bellarmine with wonderful learning and virtue to vindicate the faith of your church, grant through his intercession that in the integrity of that same faith, your people may always find joy. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. A better way to start a Monday morning, as we're more than halfway through the month of September, the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Matt Swaim. Anna Mitchell's got the news in a moment. We'll take a look at this week in Catholic history with Kevin Schmiesing coming up. Also, Carlo Broussard will join us from Catholic Answers. He has a book that kind of unpacks arguments against God, Jesus, and the church, and today we're going to talk about the problem of evil and suffering. That's one of the big ones that keeps people away from faith in God. We'll talk more about St. Robert Bellarmine on his feast day today with Dr. Matthew Bunsen of EWTN News, and Bear Wozniak is continuing our series on what the life of St. Paul can teach to Catholic men, and today we'll look at the Council of Jerusalem, the showdown between Paul and Peter, essentially. So, hope you can stay with us for as much as possible on this Monday morning. Right now, it's 2 minutes past. Here's Anna Mitchell with news.
Good morning. Officials plan to airlift food and water to Wilmington, North Carolina, a city of 120,000 people that's cut off from the rest of the state from Florence. In Wilmington yesterday, residents waited for hours outside stores and restaurants for basic necessities like water. County Commission Chairman Woody White said that because of flooded roads, quote, there is no access to Wilmington. Meanwhile, the forecast for Florence has not changed, unfortunately. It's still raining and rivers are still rising. All roads in and out of a North Carolina city are underwater. Residents of inland communities who thought they were safe from the storm have to find high ground because of expected flooding. In Washington, Judge Brett Kavanaugh's confirmation for the Supreme Court is taking an uncertain turn now. Republican senators are expressing concern over a woman's private-turned-public allegation that a drunken Kavanaugh attempted to sexually assault her at a party when they were teenagers in the 1980s. The GOP-controlled Senate Judiciary Committee appears nonetheless committed to a vote later this week, despite calls by Democrats to postpone the vote. Pope Francis celebrated Mass this weekend in Palermo, the hometown of a beatified priest killed by the mafia, and in his homily said that God and the mafia are not compatible. From Vatican News, Sean Patrick Lovett reports.
You cannot believe in God and be a member of the mafia, the Pope declared. Those belonging to the mafia are not living as Christians because with their life they blaspheme the name of God, who is love. Pope Francis' visit to the Sicilian city coincided with the liturgical memorial of Blessed Pino Puglisi, a local priest killed by the mafia 25 years ago. The Holy Father said Father Pino's life highlighted the Christian's choice between love and selfishness, victory and defeat. Pope Francis said Christians do not hate life, but love and defend it, since it is God's first gift. What brings defeat is love of one's own life, he said. Those who live for themselves lose. He said advertising hammers into us the idea that those who live for themselves and multiply their income are victorious in life. But this is the great illusion. Money and power do not liberate the human person, but make us slaves. He said the reason is because having always leads to wanting. Jesus, said the Pope, turns this logic on its head. Those who live for themselves do not just lose something, but their entire life. But he said those who give themselves find meaning in life and conquer. Finally, Pope Francis invited mafiosi to convert to the true God of Jesus Christ.
Cambiate, fratelli e sorelle.
Change yourselves, he said. Stop thinking of yourselves and your money. Rather, he implored the people of Palermo,
scegli l'amore.
Choose love. I'm Sean Patrick Lovett.
Pope Francis had a surprise for the 35,000 people in St. Peter's Square yesterday, tiny crucifixes. Speaking to the pilgrims, the tourists, and the Romans yesterday during his Angelus address, the Holy Father quipped that because it's a gift, quote, if someone says you must pay for it, he's being shrewd. Those distributing the 40,000 crucifixes included the Pope's official almsgiver, Polish Cardinal Konrad Krajewski, as well as nuns, refugees, and some of Rome's homeless and poor. The Jacksonville Jaguars won a rematch of last January's AFC title game as Blake Bortles tossed three of his four touchdown passes in the first half of a 31-20 victory over the New England Patriots yesterday. And the Browns' winless skid is up to 19 games now after Cleveland kicker Zane Gonzalez pushed the second of his two missed field goals wide right in the final seconds of a 21-18 loss at New Orleans.
Did you just say Jaguars?
What?
Jaguars?
Jaguars? Is that wrong?
That's like one of those words that like people say that they think that they're saying right, but they're always saying wrong.
What did I?
It's Jaguars. Unless you're British and then it's Jaguars.
I don't think I've ever heard Jaguars before, but...
See, that's right up there with supposedly... And irregardless.
Hang on. Hold on. This is Jaguar.
This is major. Do we have a pronouncer? Does Paul Lockman our
Jaguar.
Local?
Jaguar.
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 That's from the dictionary.
Thank you, robot.
Jaguar.
Vindicated by a robot.
Jaguar.
It's hard. You can't unthink it.
I've never heard an announcement or announcer say Jaguar
how do you say,
before.
How do you pronounce W-A-S-H, computer? Warsh.
You're a horrible person.
It is 7 minutes past the hour.
It's time for our weekly look at this week in Catholic history here on the Sunrise Morning Show. And our Catholic historian, Kevin Schmiesing, joining us for it again. Good morning, Kevin.
Hey, Anna. Good morning.
So let's go back to the 16th century to start things off, 1551 and the founding of a university.
Well, here in the United States, we think of old universities as the Ivy Leagues. Yale was founded in 1701. Harvard goes all the way back to 1636. But you got to go back 85 more years to find the first university founded in North America. That was the University of Mexico this week in 1551. The Spanish, under the conquistador Cortez, completed their conquest of the Aztecs in 1521, and from that point, the Spanish began rebuilding what had been the capital city of the Aztec Empire, now called Mexico City, and now the capital of New Spain. They built many religious Catholic institutions, churches. The Franciscans built colleges there in the 1530s. But then a need was discerned for a full-fledged university. And so the administrators of New Spain petitioned the crown, Charles V. And on September 21st, 1551, the charter was granted for the University of Mexico. Its formal title, the Royal and Pontifical University of Mexico. As that title implies, it had both a civil and a religious purpose, and reflective of that, it had courses in grammar, rhetoric, and civil law, but also in theology and scripture and canon law. Now, during or after the Mexican Revolution in the 1820s, the anti-clerical Mexican state, the Royal and Pontifical University was kind of out of favor, and it fell on hard times. It closed a few times, reopened a few times, finally closed its doors forever in 1865. There is today a University of Mexico, the National Autonomous University of Mexico, founded in 1910. It sees the original university as its predecessor, but it's really a completely different and entirely secular institution. The original University of Mexico, founded this week in 1551.
Well, let's keep with this theme of universities here during our segment today, Kevin, and go to the 20th century now with the founding of another university.
Right, another path-breaking Catholic university, Xavier University in Louisiana, founded September 22nd, 1915. Most of the credit for the founding of that school goes to a great American saint, Catherine Drexel. She was a wealthy Philadelphia woman who wanted to devote her money to a good cause. And so she was distressed, especially by the plight of marginal groups in American society, in particular Native Americans and African Americans. And so she devoted her fortune to that, also founded a religious order, the Order of the Blessed Sacrament, sisters who would devote themselves to serving these populations. She funded and founded missions and schools all across the United States. One of those was in New Orleans. Well, New Orleans, one of the few places in the American South that had a sizable Catholic population, also, of course, a sizable black population. And so there were many black Catholics in New Orleans. It was a logical place for this school. These black Catholics didn't have many educational opportunities due to segregation and racial prejudice. And so, September 22nd, 1915, Xavier University Preparatory School was founded by St. Catherine Drexel and her sisters. It developed eventually into what is today Xavier University of Louisiana. It was under the control of the Blessed Sacrament Sisters until 1970, now under the control of a lay board. That original preparatory school, the high school section of Xavier University, continued in existence as well. And just recently, in 2013, it was announced that it would be closed, but the alumni and other supporters sprang into action. They saved it and they renamed it St. Catherine Drexel Preparatory School, an explicit honoring of the woman who founded, originally, Xavier University this week in 1915.
St. Catherine Drexel, pray for us. We've been talking to Kevin Schmiesing. He is a research fellow at the Acton Institute, online at acton.org, and also an instructor with the Lay Pastoral Ministry Program at the Athenaeum of Ohio. Sign up for a class with him if you're a local listener through athenaeum.edu. Kevin, thank you so much.
Thank you, Anna.
All right, let's take a look at weather across the nation now. Catastrophic flooding will continue to cut off some communities across the Carolinas despite the departure of Florence's heavy rain from that area today. More widely separated showers and thunderstorms will linger, though. The heaviest rain and risk for flash flooding will instead today be focusing on the central Appalachians and the upper Ohio Valley. The downpours will spread to central New England tonight. Ahead of the rain, another warm day will unfold across New England. Meanwhile, heat will build across the southern and central plains, and that will set the stage for a front to spark severe weather in the vicinity of southern Minnesota. Places north of that front will be dramatically cooler, with highs being held 20 to 30 degrees below yesterday's highs. That's crazy. Dry weather will once again be dominating most of the West today for your Monday. We're coming up on 14 past now on the Sunrise Morning Show. We're back with headlines and the story of a priest who once played with Duke Ellington. That's next. Stick around.
Father Steve Paulwelk drives nearly 2,000 miles each month as he brings the Catholic faith to where it is most needed. Glen Mary Home Missioners like Father Steve crisscross rural Appalachia and the South, engaging all those they meet with the comfort of Christ's love and the grace of the sacraments. Support Glen Mary in its mission to drive home the faith. Give your secure gift at glenmary.org. That's glenmary.org.
Central Fabricators is proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show and encourages other Catholic business owners to do the same. Central Fabricators knows that the Sunrise Morning Show is where you'll get the news from the Catholic perspective while keeping you up to date on what's happening in the Vatican as well. It's also a great way to keep in touch with the Catholic faith throughout the week. Central Fabricators, based in Cincinnati, Ohio, has been in business for more than 70 years. On the web at centralfabricators.com. That's centralfabricators.com.
Attention online shoppers. Could you do the Sunrise Morning Show a huge favor by taking a few extra seconds to click the Amazon link at the top of sunrisemorningshow.com before you start shopping? In doing so, you'll go to a normal page and you can buy whatever you'd like. But without spending even a penny more, you're sending some funds our way to help produce the show. So go ahead and buy your groceries, electronics, toys, and of course the books you hear about on the Sunrise Morning Show. Just be sure to go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN. The EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. You can even make a donation. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number. 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Let's take a look at headlines with Anna Mitchell.
Rescuers are plucking residents from flooded homes as North Carolina's swollen rivers are reaching record or near record crests from the epic rains unleashed by Florence. Judge Brett Kavanaugh's path toward confirmation to the Supreme Court is taking an uncertain turn as a sexual misconduct allegation has been lodged against him. And Pope Francis celebrated Mass this weekend in Palermo and in his homily said God and the mafia are not compatible.
Well, there you go.
Well, there you go.
Full newscast coming up about 14 minutes from now. And Anna Mitchell, if you go to sunrisemorningshow.com, I'm going to link this through our Facebook page. And you can take a look. It's an article I saw last week at catholicculture.org.
Mm-hmm.
Thomas Myris wrote a piece about Monsignor John Sanders, who played in Duke Ellington's band in the trombone section for about 5 years before following a call to the priesthood. And there's a lot of interesting pieces in this story. He links to a longer piece in the LA Times. So basically, what happened, the way that this kind of all came about is that Monsignor Sanders, when he was just plain old John Sanders, he played trombone in his high school band. He ended up playing in a Navy band at the close of World War II, and then under the GI Bill, he went to Juilliard and began doing gigs with various places, various orchestras, and ended up playing some club dates with Mercer Ellington, who was Duke's son. And then one night, Duke needed a sub in his trombone section, and John was called up. And after the show, it went really well, and he went backstage at the Apollo. He was loaned a jacket, he was handed some music, and said, hey, can you play with us for a few more nights?
Pretty cool.
And that turned into 5 years.
It's incredible to think about this, because we know this is one story among so many of incredibly talented people, or you think about all of the different skills that men have and then decide to give up this life that they had, which seems so cool. I mean, could you imagine deciding to, I mean, it says here that he decided to leave the band and enter seminary. I mean, it wasn't like, you know, he had been with Duke Ellington for a time and then things kind of faded away and then he sort of discerned this call to the priesthood. No, he discerned the call to the priesthood while playing in Duke Ellington's band. It says that Ellington was supportive of him and even attended his first Mass.
Yeah, I mean, this is a guy who played Birdland, The Blue Note, Ritz-Carlton Roof, Carnegie Hall.
Yeah.
Says he played the Apollo, of course, as it mentions early on
and
in the story.
Well, what I think would is really cool about this that talks about, you know, as we are starting to look toward the synod on youth, faith, and vocational discernment coming up next month in just a couple of weeks. What, it's like 3 weeks away now. Is that religious life, the priesthood, is not some sort of afterthought vocation, like, oh, I haven't been able to find a spouse, so maybe that means that God's calling me to religious life. And I mean, maybe that is the way that God speaks to some folks who have this vocation, but it's not because you can't find a spouse that you're called to religious life. Religious life is a calling away from is a calling to something, not a call away from something, right? I mean, this is the norm of a vocation is marriage. That's the normal vocation for most people in this world. The call to religious life is a call to something. And you know, you see people like Monsignor Sanders answering that call. And when you hear stories like this, it helps you to recognize just how incredible that call can be.
And you also have to realize not everything about the gig with Ellington was that glamorous.
Well, I agree. But still, I mean, you're still playing trombone with Duke Ellington. Are you kidding me?
Well, it says, as I'm reading another, he was also the score copyist for the band.
Are you telling me that? See, Will would love that, my husband.
See, but that means, I mean, okay, you have one of the most brilliant jazz collections of jazz musicians of all time, and you have to transcribe what notes they're playing later
on?
Yeah, that's a little rough.
Well, that tells you how talented he was.
Stories linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. It's 21 past.
Attention online shoppers. Could you do the Sunrise Morning Show a huge favor by taking a few extra seconds to click the Amazon link at the top of sunrisemorningshow.com before you start shopping? In doing so, you'll go to a normal page and you can buy whatever you'd like. But without spending even a penny more, you're sending some funds our way to help produce the show. So go ahead and buy your groceries, electronics, toys, and of course the books you hear about on the Sunrise Morning Show. Just be sure to go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link.
I'm Father Timothy Shear, and these are Biblical Impressions. Some people in the Bible appear to have lived up to their given names. This seems true for a man named Philemon. His name means loving. He apparently offered his home as a gathering place for the church in Colossae. We have a letter from Paul to Philemon, asking him to receive a former slave as an equal in Christ. Paul seems confident that his request will be granted because of the mutual respect Philemon and he have for each other. Paul even takes the liberty to make a lighthearted play on words in his letter. The name of the slave was Onesimus, which means useful. But Paul hopes it is Philemon who will prove useful to him by allowing his slave to return. We cannot know whether Philemon appreciated Paul's sense of humor, but the cordial tone of Paul's letter suggests that the apostle anticipated his request would be granted. The world could certainly benefit from people like Philemon. For Sacred Heart Radio, this is Father Timothy Shear.
Carlo Broussard is back with us. His book is called Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Carlo, welcome back.
Hey, good morning, Anna.
Good morning. So we've spent the past couple of conversations together tackling what's known as the intellectual problem. Evil. And today we're going to be discussing the emotional aspect of this, this idea that, you know, how can a good God exist if he allows this suffering, insert whatever that happens to be, this suffering to happen to me? Where do you begin?
Yeah, you know, for this individual, they're not necessarily interested in the intellectual puzzle of reconciling an all-good God and the existence of evil. They just want the pain to go away, right? They want to at least find some meaning and purpose in the suffering. Bottom line, they just want some help to get through the darkness of suffering and despair and not being trapped in that death grip, right? And so what we want to do is we want to try to share with our unbelieving friend, you know, that at least if we haven't, you know, in our discussion, we haven't proven the truth of Christianity yet, but we can at least share with our unbelieving friend that there is some light that Christianity has to offer and shed in the midst of the darkness. So, for example, strategy one, as I point out in my book, we can explain to our friend that Christianity teaches that for those who believe in Jesus, all suffering will eventually end. and that for those who believe in Christ will be compensated with great rewards in the eternal life of heaven. And as Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI stated in his encyclical Spes Salvi, when you have that dark door of time thrown open and you see that you have a destiny, it gives hope in the midst of the darkness. So, for example, Jesus in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:4, happy, blessed, happy are those who mourn. They shall be consoled. Paul in Romans 8:18, Anna, says that he doesn't even consider our present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Peter in 1 Peter 5:10 says that after we suffer a while, God's going to restore us, support us, strengthen us, establish us. St. John in his Revelation, in Revelation 21:1-4, when talking about the new heaven and the new earth, says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more death, mourning, crying, pain, etc. So all suffering will be redeemed. It will come to an end, and the experience of heaven will compensate us and outweigh the trials of this life. Now, that's not to say that the sufferings of this life are not tragic and are trivial in some way. No, they are tragic. But what Christianity has to offer us, Anna, is that there is no suffering that is ultimately tragic, because all suffering will be redeemed and come to an end for those who believe in Christ, thus satisfying the desire of the unbeliever and my desire that, you know, my suffering not be futile, that my suffering can actually be worth something. My desire for a life without suffering is not futile, for Christianity promises that sort of life for those who believe in Christ.
Right, that being eternal life, that this suffering can actually lead us into eternal life just as it did Jesus.
That's right. And Anna, you bring up an important point. This is strategy two in the chapter, that in Christian doctrine and Christian teaching, when we offer our sufferings to God out of love of Christ, that can be a means of actually obtaining eternal life, which is eternal happiness. So it's kind of an irony, you know, to modern ears, that sounds absurd. How can suffering be the means by which I obtain happiness, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when we talk about happiness being that perfect happiness and eternal life, it makes sense. This is the Christian light that's shed. St. Paul in Romans 8:17 says, if we suffer with Christ, we may also be glorified with Christ. So the question is, well, how does suffering help us obtain eternal life? And I point out five ways here, and I'll just kind of sketch them out. And I know I don't have a lot of time, but first of all, think about this. Suffering can preserve us from certain things that can keep us from heaven, such as self-centeredness. This is how St. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:7 saw the thorn in his flesh. He saw it as keeping him from becoming conceited, right? Suffering, according to Scripture, can also produce within us a character that is fitting for heaven. James talks about this in James 1:2-4, saying how our trials can test our faith, produce steadfastness, and that steadfastness has its full effect in perfection and completion, lacking in nothing. Also, suffering can widen our capacity for love. Suffering creates within us needs that can be met by others, and thus experience love here, which can prepare us for experiencing the exchange of love in heaven. And I think, finally, Anna, suffering can be made a sacrificial offering to God. St. Paul writes in Romans 12:1, he urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. So our suffering can actually be a form of worship. And if a form of worship being offered to God in sacrifice, then love. And if love, Anna, then salvation.
Amen to that. And then there's this, on top of all of that, there's the idea of getting to be kind of like a superhero through the concept, through the teaching of redemptive suffering.
That's right, because the suffering, when offered to God out of love of Christ, not only contributes to our own individual salvation, Anna, our final salvation, that is, but also the final salvation of others, right? So I might ask my unbelieving friend, you know, is it heroic for soldiers to sacrifice themselves in battle for the freedom of others? And most would say yes. And then you can pose the question to them, would it be great if you could be a hero and make a sacrifice for others to have freedom, maybe not on the battlefield, But inasmuch as you offer your sufferings to God out of love of Christ, that sacrifice can be a noble cause in setting free others from the chains of sin. Because when we offer our sufferings for others, that merits certain graces, a certain help that God will give the person that we're making a sacrifice for. So Christianity actually can make a difference in as much as we, when suffering united to Christ, can become a hero and win freedom for others. And this is exactly how St. Paul, Anna, understands his sufferings. 2 Corinthians 1:6, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Colossians 1:24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So Paul sees his own suffering as helping others to obtain eternal life.
All right. Thank you so much, Carlo Broussard. I think that chapter worth the price of the book. The book is called Prepare the Way. It's from Catholic Answers Press. Half past the hour now. It's time for news. Rescuers are plucking residents from flooded homes as North Carolina's swollen rivers are reaching record or near record crests from the epic rains unleashed by Florence. Though downgraded now to a tropical depression, Florence is still massive and dangerous as it covers parts of six states, with North Carolina still very much in the bullseye. At least 17 people have been confirmed dead from the fierce storm, and officials warned several North Carolina rivers could reach record or near record crests starting later today. Meanwhile, the city of Wilmington has been largely cut off from the rest of North Carolina by still rising floodwaters from Florence. Emergency officials say they plan to airlift food and water to the beleaguered city of nearly 120,000 people. In Washington, Judge Brett Kavanaugh's path toward confirmation to the Supreme Court is taking an uncertain turn as concern grows among Republican senators amid more details coming out over a sexual misconduct allegation from when he was a teenager. Julie Walker reports.
Christine Blasey Ford tells The Washington Post that Brett Kavanaugh pinned her to a bed during a party in the early 1980s when they were teens and put his hand over her mouth when she tried to scream. Kavanaugh denies the allegations, and the White House had dismissed them. But Republican Senators Jeff Flake and Lindsey Graham say they want to hear more from the woman. And GOP Senator Bob Corker says a vote scheduled for Thursday should be postponed. But the Republican-controlled Senate Judiciary Committee still seems committed to that vote. I'm Julie Walker.
Pope Francis appealed to the mafia to renounce their quest for power and money as he visited Sicily on Saturday to honor a priest slain by mob henchmen for trying to protect youth from the evil clutches of organized crime. The day-long trip by the Holy Father to the Mediterranean island, where the Cosa Nostra is rooted, marked the 25th anniversary of the assassination of Father Pino Puglisi's. He was declared a martyr by the Vatican and beatified in 2013. The Holy Father said, "Thus I say to the mafiosi, change, brothers and sisters." In his Angelus address yesterday, Pope Francis reflected on the Sunday Gospel, saying that faith reduced to formulas is short-sighted. From Vatican Radio, Devin Watkins reports.
Jesus, the Holy Father said, asks his disciples the question that runs through the whole of Mark's Gospel.
Qui è Gesù?
Who is Jesus? First, Jesus asked them who others say he is. The Pope said Jesus considers the disciples' responses inadequate. He does not even accept his disciples' answers using prepackaged formulas. Citing famous people from sacred scripture, the Pope said.
Perché una fede che si riduce alle formule è una fede miope.
Because a faith that is reduced to formulas is a short-sighted faith, he said. Pope Francis said the Lord is inviting his disciples now, as then, to establish a personal relationship with him, and thus welcome him as the center of their lives. He said Jesus speaks to us at the depth of our being and urges us to ask ourselves in all truth, who am I for you? Each one of us, said Pope Francis, is called to respond in his or her own heart, letting ourselves be illuminated by the light that the Father gives us to know his Son, Jesus. He said that at times we may respond enthusiastically like Peter, "You are the Christ," But like him, we may also wish to avoid the arduous path of the suffering, humiliated, rejected, and crucified servant, which the Pope said is the only path by which Jesus' mission can be fulfilled. Pope Francis said our lives must bear witness to our faith. The profession of faith in Jesus Christ cannot stop at words, he said, but must be authenticated by concrete choices and gestures, by a life sealed with the love of God and neighbor. I'm Devin Watkins.
And South Korean President Moon Jae-in is set to fly into Pyongyang tomorrow for his third summit with North Korean leader Kim Jong-un this year. That's the news. You're listening to the Sunrise Morning Show. It's 35 past the hour. The
Now that it's back to school time, are you needing a little more of a pick-me-up to get back into an earlier routine? Look no further than the Mystic Monks of Wyoming for the coffee blends and teas you need to perk you up each morning.
And when you click the Mystic Monk link at sunrisemorningshow.com before you shop, a portion of your purchase price is given to us as a commission.
And while you're at our site, pick up a Sunrise Morning Show mug in our online store for just $10.
Get some great coffee in a great mug, all the while supporting the Sunrise Morning Show by going first to sunrisemorningshow.com.
What does the church say about original sin? Whatever else one might say about sin, it's the manifestation of a man's use of free will in a way contrary to God's will. Adam and Eve made a choice that was possible only because God permitted it through free will. By their acts, pain and death and misery and every other kind of displeasure would befall the whole human race as sin was brought into the world. But the reality is that the holiness that once was theirs prior to the fall of these first two was also ours by virtue of the parent-child relationship. What they lost, they could not pass on. And so their first sin has placed all of us under a bondage by which Satan seeks to cause us also to abuse the freedom God so lovingly has given each of us. It is only when we willingly choose to abuse that freedom that we take personal responsibility for the effects of original sin. For more information, consult your local pastor or refer to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 388 through 421. For Sacred Heart Radio, this is Deacon Bill Mullaney.
It's the Sunrise Morning Show. I'm Anna Mitchell, and Dr. Matthew Bunsen joins us to talk about St. Robert Bellarmine, Bishop and Doctor of the Church, on his feast day. Good morning, Dr. Bunsen.
Good morning. Great to be with you.
It's great to have you. And Robert Bellarmine really was a great defender of Catholicism, wasn't he, in a time when Catholicism was really under attack?
Yeah, one of the things that I love most about Robert Bellarmine is that you had the impression that he managed to be involved or dragged into virtually every controversy regarding the faith for almost the whole of the second half of the 16th century. And he was brought into all of these things simply because he was so good at defending the faith. He had not just a capacity for polemical theology, you know, apologetics, but a wonderful way of explaining things and seemed to be able to connect all of the dots with practicality, with faith, and with a surprising amount of charity given the acrimony that existed at the time.
Well, let's back up here, and could you give us a glimpse into his journey from childhood to the Society of Jesus and then to Rome?
Yeah. Well, he was born in Montepulciano in Italy. He was the son of typically poor nobles, but nobles nevertheless. In fact, his mother, by the name of Cinzia Cervini, was a relative of Pope Marcellus II. And he grew up, as so many of the great intellectuals and saints did, both precocious and very prayerful. He composed hymns and poems as a boy, one of them to Mary Magdalene, and was drawn to the intellectual life and wanted, of course, to be a priest as well. And, of course, the Jesuits were just getting underway at this time. And like other intellectual boys and also holy kids, was drawn to them as well. And so he entered the Jesuit house probably around 1560 or so, around 1563, and of course quickly gained the notice of his Jesuit superiors, who understood what they had on their hands and sent him to study at the University of Padua. And there he quickly excelled in all areas of theology, in particular Thomism, that became something of an expert on Thomas Aquinas, and especially the Summa Theologiae, and then studied in Belgium at Louvain, went back to Italy, and of course inevitably came to the close attention of the popes, who began using him for almost everything related to theology.
You mentioned that he got dragged into things, and I'm wondering if you can enlighten us on his role in the whole Galileo saga.
Yeah, as a very prominent figure, Bellarmine was asked by Pope Paul V in the midst of the early period of Galileo's controversies to try to husband this whole process of dealing with the claims of Galileo and the controversy surrounding Galileo's theories. And what's striking about Bellarmine's involvement there is how even-handed he was with all of this. There's a famous letter, for example, in which he talks about if we can, in fact, prove scientifically the claims of Galileo regarding the heliocentric theory of the Earth revolving around the sun, then certainly that is something that we need to look at. We need to have honesty regarding that. But then we also need to have, as he put it, great care in explaining the scriptures that appear contrary. And he wasn't trying to deny that this could be scientific fact. Rather, he wanted to take great time and effort in helping the faithful to understand it. And it's a perfect way that we approach science as a church, that we are not at war with science, but we also have to take great care in helping the faithful to understand it and to apply the eternal teachings of the faith in prudential judgments regarding it. So he was somebody who was not at war, as I was saying, with reason or with science. But at the same time, he was trying to have a fair rendering of the Galileo case. And it came up with some very good compromises that everyone could agree to. Unfortunately, Galileo didn't adhere to them in later years after Bellarmine's death, and some of the church officials didn't either.
Dr. Bunsen, what do you think stands out among Bellarmine's great many works?
My favorite, of course, is his massive work on the Disputations, a study that he put together over quite a few years, I think over a decade, in which he looked at all of the religious and theological controversies of the time. Great demonstration that if you're going to understand what heretics are teaching in order to refute them, you have to know their works better than they do. And in a way, it's something that John Paul II did with communism. It's something that Pope Benedict XVI has done with secularism and atheism. He wanted to study everything that was out there and broke it down then very systematically according to scripture, Christology, the role of the papal primacy, the ecumenical councils. So that was, I think, one of his great gifts to the church. But I also love a lot of his devotional works, for example, on the Ascent of the Mind to God, the Art of Dying Well, that was acknowledged, in Henry Isaacson's The Art of Dying Well, that was greatly honored. His, especially the Mind's Ascent to God, I thought was really quite something, and I would encourage everyone to read it.
Dr. Bunsen, that actually brings me to how I want to wrap things up here, because he obviously was a great mind of the church, but he never really lost sight of the fact that he needed to work on his own personal holiness.
Yes, as was true with any Jesuit of that era, he was giving himself utterly and completely to our Lord. and understood that everything he was doing had to be for the greater glory of God, you know, ad maiorem Dei Gloria. So he was aware of his own sinfulness, his own failings, and I think it's why he devoted so many of his works. I just mentioned, for example, the Ascent of the Mind to God, the Art of Dying Well, the Seven Words on the Cross, all of these great spiritual writings he penned in his last years. As he himself turned his focus away from defending the faith, to helping all of us deepen our own knowledge of the faith and prepare for our own inevitable passing when we come to the judgment that we all are going to receive. And that was, I think, a profound act of humility.
And it really was. Thank you so much, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, for unpacking in just a short amount of time the life of this incredible saint and doctor of the church, Saint Robert Bellarmine, who, Matt, is a patron of the Archdiocese of Cincinnati, in which I live.
And he's also the patron of catechists, so all of you all who are working in RCIA or preparing people for First Communion or Confirmation or leading any kind of Catholic education course in your church.
Happy Feast Day.
Happy Feast Day.
Happy Feast Day.
Taking a look today at the readings from Mass, and the first reading from Mass for this Monday of the 24th week in Ordinary Time comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 and moving forward, and Paul is addressing liturgical abuse in the early church. There's some problems that the Corinthians are having with understanding what's supposed to be happening at communion. People think that it's going to a dinner party or something. Mm-hmm. There are people who are treating it like a dinner party in the sense that they're treating it like going to a buffet, like going to the Golden Corral, because it says each one goes ahead with his own supper. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And Paul is saying, you guys have gotten it all wrong. You don't understand what the purpose of this meal is. And he goes on to use the words of institution, and it's actually Paul's account from 1 Corinthians that we hear during the Eucharistic prayers of consecration.
Yeah, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. I think that's a thing for all of us to remember when we are at Mass, and particularly going to receive Holy Communion.
And what's interesting is that scholars think that this particular passage where Paul recounts the institution of the Eucharist from the Lord's Supper, that this is the earliest written account of that institution, that the Gospels would have been written a few years later, or at least committed to paper, put pen to paper, as it were.
Right, exactly.
This is the earliest pen to paper account of the institution of the Eucharist.
And of course, the institution of the Eucharist, the words, I just went on to say the mystery of faith part of it, but he says, this is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
All right. Hope you can make it to Mass today on this Monday, September the 17th. Up next, Bear Wozniak talks a little more about St. Paul. We'll be back after this.
Catholic Singles is proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show. If you're looking for someone who shares your faith and values, Catholic Singles is a great resource for bringing single Catholics together, like Matt and Christine, who married a little over a year ago and have happily welcomed their first child. Founded by a Catholic single like yourself, Catholic Singles is committed to your needs as a Catholic by matching you with authentic Catholic principles, resources, and modern dating technologies. Let Catholic Singles help you find the perfect match on the web at catholicsingles.com/sunrise.
Support for the Sunrise Morning Show is from J.J. White Incorporated, the single-source multi-trade contractor for your next construction project. Since 1920, J.J. White Incorporated has been constructing with knowledge and providing service with integrity and safety. From heavy industrial to commercial projects, J.J. White does it all. With offices in Philadelphia, South Bend, Whiting, Newcastle, and Boston, You can count on excellent construction service and quality. J.J. White Incorporated, 215-722-1000 and online at jjwhiteinc.com.
You listen to the Sunrise Morning Show? Well, imagine promoting your business right here to other listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show. You'll reach like-minded folk across the nation on over 300 radio stations, each of those stations with thousands and thousands of listeners, not to mention all the people who listen on Sirius Satellite and our online app. Find out more about national underwriting of the Sunrise Morning Show by emailing me, Leah, at sacredheartradio.com. L-E-A-H at sacredheartradio.com.
Debbie Giorgiani.
I'm a cradle Catholic, went to Catholic school, and I never really wandered from the faith. In fact, after having a taste of working in corporate America, I was literally pulled toward a more meaningful work. I began serving in ministry when I was just 21 years old, and I've never looked back since. I was not fulfilled working in a job where I couldn't talk about Jesus. I am most complete when the topic of conversation is God.
Take two with Jerry and Debbie, Monday through Saturday, noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
You know what that music means? It's time to chat with Bear Wozniak from deepadventure.com. Perhaps you've seen his EWTN program, The Long Ride Home, and maybe you've picked up his books, Deep in the Wave, or perhaps you've seen one of his online Facebook Bible studies. He's often got a beach in the background, and I'm telling you, it's not a green screen. It's really his background. Good morning, Bear.
Hey, that's so funny that you said that. Hey, Matt, good morning. We're in Hawaii right now.
Of course you're in Hawaii because, you know, you're always near a beach. Wherever you are, Bear, there can't be a beach far away.
But we're saying that the green screen, we have this one scene. You know, it's a reality TV show, and it's always kind of a lot of gritty grit and talking about, you know, manly virtue. But we always throw a little skit in here and there. But we do have a skit using a green screen with two guys surfing the kind of Frankie Avalon way with a green screen using the making monster waves. So, yeah, that's cool.
That's how I would have to surf if I were to ever shoot with you, Bear. We've been talking about the life and ministry of St. Paul and what his experience, what his teachings can have to say for Catholic men. And let's talk today about Acts chapter 9, the Council of Jerusalem. Now, our listeners kind of have a sense of Vatican II, even if they have a distorted sense of Vatican II. Some of us understand at least a little bit of it about the Council of Nicaea because we recite the Nicene Creed every Sunday at Mass. But what was the controversy at the heart of the Council of Jerusalem?
Okay, I was going to talk about the first time that he went to Jerusalem, but we can talk about the Council of Jerusalem. It was the challenge of the Judaizers. You know, it's interesting. Even right from the beginning, there was a controversy. And when Paul began to teach about salvation and the freedom in Christ, he shared with them that you don't have to. That it's not all the rules of the Old Testament. Like, for example, circumcision was one of the main things that gets you to heaven, but it's faith in Jesus, and then living a life of ongoing conversion, and he emphasized that. And the Judaizers came in where Paul had brought many Gentiles to the Lord, and said, "No, you got to keep following all these rules." And what's interesting is that at that church in Jerusalem, James was the head of the church, not the head of the whole church, but the head of the church in Jerusalem. Those Christians continued, many of them continued to go to the temple, continued to follow many of the practices, but at the same time just being understanding that Jesus was their salvation. And so they went there and they sought out Peter and they sought out the apostles. And there was a real candid dialogue and discussion and eventually came to the conclusion of what, you know, of how that should be handled. And so right from the very beginning, you see, like, everyone had this impression of the early church, oh, everyone just got along, everything was all just so nice and neat. But from the very beginning, you see the hierarchy coming into place. You see Peter being sought out, and you see a consensus. And they say it seems good to the Holy Spirit, and it seemed good to us to say this. So it's this mixture of man and the Holy Spirit at work. And we need that in our church, and we're seeing that we're seeing that, I think, appeal right now for men to come forth and say we need to make some changes, but also seeking the Holy Spirit's help in making that happen.
Yeah, there are a lot of layers to this, Bear, where, you know, of course, Paul is saying, listen, Peter, you've got some things that are not helpful to the church that are going on, and I'm going to challenge you on them, but I'm going to remain obedient to you in the process. And I'm not going to just say, let's overthrow Peter and start this thing from scratch. I'm going to say, Peter, let's fix this.
Yeah, and you see friction in the early church, and you see it, for example, in when later on Paul and Barnabas have their differences over a young man, you know, Mark, and they kind of tug and pull, and they go their different ways. But in the end, it's kind of like look what came of it. So, not to lose hope when there's disagreement, but to be seeking God's truth and God's will in the midst of all that. It's like they say, it's kind of like making sausage. You know, sometimes it doesn't isn't something you want to watch it done, but the end result is good. So, yeah, when there's people involved, it can be tough, but ultimately it's the Holy Spirit is leading the church.
And it amazes me, Bear, that if the Holy Spirit wasn't behind all of this, the whole church could have disintegrated in, like, the year 36 or 37 A.D., I mean, we could talk about the Reformation, we could talk about the Council of Nicaea, we could call about, you know, the 11th century split of East and West, but man, if the Holy Spirit wasn't behind it, it'd have been gone right there.
And all that time when there was all this dissension, it resulted in clarification. You know, okay, that, oh, we really need to discuss this, we need to deal with this, and ultimately it resulted in clarification and truth. And it's so interesting, because like during the Arian heresy, the whole church seemed to just be getting swept away, but somehow, you know, almost all the, so many of the bishoprics, maybe most of them, weren't even in, were given over to the Arians. But somehow, it all came back. So, yeah, we have to trust in the Holy Spirit, and I'm thrilled. I know the Holy Spirit's up to cleaning His church. The Holy Spirit's up to something right now.
Absolutely. Well, Bear Wozniak, if our listeners want to connect with you, maybe get a copy of your book, maybe join some of your Facebook Live Bible studies, or perhaps even go on pilgrimage with you through the footsteps of St. Paul, where do they find you online?
DeepAdventure.com.
DeepAdventure.com, of course, linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. You can catch Bear on TV. The Long Ride Home, there's some archived episodes of that on the EWTN page as well. So, if you're going to go online, we also encourage you to go to sunrisemorningshow.com. That's sonrisemorningshow.com. Sunrisemorningshow.com is where we link to all of our guests, the books that they put out, and some of the various topics we reference throughout the course of a morning. That wraps it up for the EWTN portion of the Sunrise Morning Show. We'll be back again for you all tomorrow. In the meantime, for our local listeners and those of you listening on the Sunrise Morning Show app, we got 2 full hours coming up. I'm Matt Swaim for Anna Mitchell and all of our guests. May God bless you and keep you and grant you His peace.